So Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. And we'll carry on into chapter 23. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamour arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, there's lots of things that divide this nation. I bet it won't take you long to think of one of them. Brexit. Yeah, politics. I was thinking of Brexit. Well, what a division we've got in our nation over Brexit. Those that think that it's right and we want to be apart from Europe, and others that want to remain. We've got some much less important ones. You know, whether you call scones scones or scones. When you're making a cream tea, you put the cream on first or the jam on first. I think that depends on whether you're Cornish or from Devon, is that right? Or whether you like Marmite or hate it. Or whether you call a swede a swede or a turnip. We won't go there. It seems a waste of time arguing about that. And of course we might add to it religion. To just make sure for a minute it's one or the other. Let's say, well, whether there's a God or not. Whether we believe there's a God or not. It would divide our nation. You could go around with a clipboard and ask people, and you could have so many percent think God exists and so many percent think that God doesn't. But one big question that creates one of the biggest divisions of all is there life after death? Is it that we get 3 score year and 10, or maybe a bit more, or maybe a bit less, and then that's it? Or is there something more beyond the grave? I wonder what the split would be if we had a referendum on whether people think that there's life after death. The same division existed about 2,000 years ago. In fact, it's always existed, but it existed just then as well, just as we've been reading. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both ruling classes. They were religious people who ruled Jerusalem. They ruled Israel. They met together in a council with others, and they made decisions about the religious life of the nation, and indeed the other parts of the life of the nation. They were part of a Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And they disagreed about a lot of things, But one of the things they disagreed about was the afterlife. We've read in the passage that we've read that it was the Pharisees that did believe in an afterlife and angels and spirits and stuff. And the Sadducees thought no. The Sadducees thought no, that would be the end when we died. That was it. And Paul used the fact that he knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed with one another. He used that fact to create a bit of an uproar and to protect himself. You remember that he'd been attacked. He'd been taken by the tribune, the Roman tribune, for his own safety into the barracks. And now he was to be set before the Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, to decide what would happen to him. And while he's facing them, he realizes, and quite cleverly, raises an issue which is going to cause them to fight with one another rather than against him. What do they call it? Divide and conquer or something like that, isn't it? You get people to fight against each other rather than against you. I guess if you were in front of the Houses of Parliament for some reason and you wanted the attention away from yourself, you just start talking about Brexit and you'll soon find an argument developing amongst the people. If you watch Question Time, you know, you ask a question about transgender or something and everybody agrees. Ask a question about Brexit and all hell breaks loose, not just for the panel but for the whole group of people, the audience that are watching. And our focus this morning is not so much upon the differences of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or even Paul's strategy in protecting himself. Rather, I just want to focus on that statement in verse 6, where he says, that how he presents it to them. He says, "It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." He aligns himself fairly and squarely with the Pharisees, and in particular, the belief of a resurrection of the dead. And now, in order to think about this, I think there's three issues that I think it raises. The first one is the great enemy, death. The second one is the great question, what is to come when we die? And the third one is the great hope that's presented for us in the Bible. So the great enemy, death. I don't think it's possible, really, to speak about resurrection or to speak about the afterlife without first speaking at least a little bit about death. Now, death is not the easiest topic to discuss, is it? Probably the time I've heard it spoken about the most is at a funeral or thereabouts, you know, when someone's very ill or approaching a funeral or after a funeral. And some of the strategies that we use, because we find it difficult to discuss, we avoid it, we don't want to talk about it, or we use humour, and there's nothing wrong with humour, but sometimes we use humour just to hide from something as well, don't we? Something that we can't face. But unlike speaking about the afterlife, which does require faith, speaking about death doesn't require any faith at all. We're talking about cold, hard facts that we can't ignore. Yet still, it's one of the remaining taboos in our land. There's lots of other things that were taboos that people wouldn't have spoken of in public, which now everybody speaks about. It's all over the television. But this is one that we don't often speak about, death. But death is certainly inevitable. So far, 100 out of every 100 die. And death is unpleasant. For many, it's painful. Thankfully, we've got drugs and stuff, but it's not so painful in many ways now, often. But it's not a nice thing to think about, and it's painful. I don't know, when was the last time you spoke to anyone about death? Now, to understand the death from the Bible's point of view, we need to go right back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And we need to remember that when God made the world and he sat back after the sixth day, he looked at the world that he had made, he looked at all the creatures that he created, he looked at the life that he had breathed into people and to animals, and he said, "That is very good." There was no death when God created the world. Not even in the food chain. So if you looked at Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 to 30, you'll find that the food that they are given is plants and vegetables, everything. There was no one animal eating another. No, a person was eating another creature. This was how things were in the beginning. No death, not even in the food chain. And in the middle of the garden, of course, there was the tree of life. Not the tree of death, the tree of life. And they could eat freely from it. The first time death is mentioned in the Bible is in a warning. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, where God warns of the consequences of eating from one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, if you eat from that tree, the day you eat of it, you will die. Eve understood it. She repeats it back to the serpent. In a discussion with the serpent, she says, no, if we eat of that, we're going to die. And of course, Satan lied through the snake. The snake said, no, you won't surely die. And once they give in, once they commit that sin, once they eat from that tree they've been told not to, we're told, and the curse, the judgment came upon Adam, and he was told that from dust he came, and to dust he will return. Death has come into the picture. Straight away, there was an immediate death in the relationship between them and God. We can talk about a spiritual death. And at some point in the future, Adam would die physically and return to the dust that he had come from. Summarized, I guess, for us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, no wonder we don't like really talking about death then, because death is like an embarrassing secret that we have, isn't it? It's like a family that have got something embarrassing that they don't want to tell everybody, because death is connected with our sin. Death is connected with a broken relationship with God. No wonder it's hard for us to think about. And we need to make no mistake that this death is an enemy. Death is powerful. Death has a hold over us that we cannot in our own strength break. But praise the Lord this morning. Praise the Lord. And I just want to do this morning. I want you to lift your eyes to him. Praise the Lord that he has done what is necessary for you to live eternally with him. That death that's a result of our sin, the curse, the judgment has been broken. Think of what the Lord Jesus did when he was on earth. The most astounding miracles that he did were those where he conquered death. You remember the widow's son from the village of Nain? Literally getting carried out of the village on a bier. Luke chapter 7 verse 15. You remember Jairus' daughter, a ruler in the synagogue. His daughter was ill, and by the time Jesus got to the house, she was only 12, and by the time Jesus got there, she was dead, and everyone was mourning. And Jesus took all the people away, and he went in. He said, oh no, she's just asleep. And they all laughed at him, because they knew that she was dead. And he told her to get up, and she received life again. Think of Lazarus. 4 days dead, and Jesus stands outside the tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. And of course, his own resurrection from the dead. Yes, death is a great enemy, but we have a greater Saviour. Thankfully, we can look death in the face and believe and trust that there is victory through the Lord Jesus. Our biggest problem, our greatest enemy, has a solution, and that solution is found in the Lord Jesus. So there is a great enemy. And it's connected with our sin. It's connected with our shame. But Jesus has done what is necessary to overcome it. The great question then. If that was the great enemy, what's the great question? Well, the great question is there life after death? one important question. I'm not sure if it's really worth fighting about Swedes and turnips or cream teas or even Brexit, which is really important, but it pales into insignificance when we speak about this division of is there life after death. Some people around us will say, well, when I die, I had this, someone actually say this to me, when I die, it's just like the television going out. I think he was thinking of, you know, the old televisions, the cathode ray ones, the big deep ones, when you turned it off, there was like a, and then like a little spot appeared in the middle, and it went, am I showing my age? He said, that's what life's going to be like. At the end, the power just goes off, there's a bit of a funny noise, and then there's no more. I'm no more. We're extinguished. Hello. I'll get my hand held. Is that what it's all about? The Bible says, in fact, just in the next chapter, Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, Paul says, having a hope of God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The Bible says that everyone, righteous or unrighteous, good or bad, will be raised on the day of resurrection. In fact, even John said it. Jesus said it. If you turn to John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. Those who have good, who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The Bible makes clear that we are not just extinguished on the day we die. There is more beyond. We're not reincarnated either. And I've even had this discussion with people who think they're Christians speaking like this, as if we're going to come back and live again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 nails this one for good. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. We will die once and then face judgment. We will not die, come back, die, come back, live a life, come back, die. We're going to live once and then face judgment. After the judgment, there'll be a separation. There'll be a split between those who are with Christ, those who have put their faith and trust in him and await his return with him, and those who have gone the other way and will find themselves paying themselves for sin rather than Christ. The Bible gives us a resounding answer to the question. This greatest question, not the greatest question of all, but this great question that says, is there life after death? The Bible makes it absolutely plain, yet yes, there is life after death. And one day, in a new heaven and a new earth, those who have trusted in Christ will enjoy his pleasure and presence. Just going to read from Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting to read at verse 11. This is speaking about the eternal state, the things that will be for all eternity. Revelation 20, 11, the Apostle John says, Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written on the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Just as we're passing, talking through about death and what happens after death and our existence after death, I think it might just be wise to mention one thing. That there are other people who ask questions about whether we should contact the dead. Whether it's right to go through mediums and have seances and stuff and try and contact people that are dead. You know, if there is an afterlife, are there such a thing as ghosts? And should we try and find things out from the other side? Now, the Bible absolutely, in no uncertain words, tells us that this is something we should have nothing to do with. If you want to look it up, you can look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it tells us that it's an abomination to do such a thing. God is not pleased with us doing such a thing. So if you've ever done something like that, it can be forgiven, just like other sins. But it's something that the Lord says is an abomination to him. And now you know that that's not what he wants you to do. Just say sorry to him and he's ready to forgive. 18 verses 9 onwards. It makes it plain that the people should not go around trying to contact the dead. And as well as all these other sort of direct teachings of the Bible, telling us about a resurrection, a judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, there's also something inside of us. The Bible describes this as well. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 that God has set eternity in the heart of men. Now what I understand that to mean is that every single person, everyone, knows that there is something in them that's going to continue beyond death. Whether they say that or not, the scriptures say that God has set eternity in our hearts. And I think that explains why people ask questions saying, well, there must be more to life than this. It accounts for the fact that people want to worship something. Whether it's a football or shopping or a god of some sort or a statue, they want to worship something because they know there's something more than this life. It accounts too, this eternity in the heart of men accounts for the way that people are so interested in supernatural things. They're so interested and there's spiritist meetings that go on in the hall just round the corner. What's it called? Luke Senior Hall. Seen them advertised. You can go there and hear people contacting the dead for you. The Lord says it's an abomination. But that's what attracts people to it. There's something in them that says there's more to life than just living and dying. It accounts, doesn't it, for loads of things that are said at funerals. Or if you open the newspaper and read the sort of things that people write about people that have died. They've become a star. They're looking down upon us. They don't know Christ, but there's something in them that wants there to be something more to life than just, well, they've died now and the lights have gone out. I wonder if you're aware today that you're an eternal creature.
that you will live forever. The Bible says that that's true, whether we're Christians or not, we will live forever. And it's where we're going to go when we die, which is decided by whether we trust in Christ. I wonder whether believing that you're an eternal creature leads you to think and to live for things of eternal significance. What a waste it would be if we believe this stuff, but yet we live as if what's here and now is everything. What a terrible thing that would be if we knew about the future, we knew these things from God, and we just lived as if it wasn't true. We lived as if what matters really is what we've got in our bank account or what we've clothes we're wearing or whatever. What a crazy life to live if we really believe that we have an eternal nature. If we really understand it, are we living for eternity with God? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we being made into his likeness, ready for that day when we will be with Christ forever? Do we care about the people around us who at the moment don't understand these things and are living for here and now and don't see beyond the end of their nose or think that the light's going to go out when they die? Or they say vague things about hoping that one day they'll be like an angel in heaven looking down. How can we convey to them something of these eternal things? So the great question, is there life after death? And the last thing, the great hope. We've thought about the great enemy, death. The great question, life after death. Yes, there certainly is. The great hope, being resurrected like Jesus. This is Paul's great hope. That's what he says in chapter 23, verse 6. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. This is where his hope lies. Paul has taken a stand, not just upon the Old Testament or just upon the Pharisees or their oral tradition. No doubt there was lots of truth in all those things, and certainly in the Old Testament there's truth and revelation of the life after death. But his hope is much stronger than all of that. For him it's been made clear by knowing what Jesus has done. In fact, by meeting the risen Christ himself. He was absolutely convinced. His hope was on the resurrection of the dead because he'd met someone who'd been raised from the dead. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Just turn back with me, please, to that 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just follow his logic. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. This is why Paul had such confidence. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Notice that. He says that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, this is all completely worthless. We are wasting our time. Our meetings, our conversations, our Bible studies. He says it's a waste of time if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Verse 15. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify by God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ." He's saying, look, I'm absolutely committed to this truth. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he said, if it's not true that Christ was raised from the dead, well, let's just give up. What a waste of our energy. It's futile. We're to be pitied more than all people. We're like a band of deluded people thinking that we're going to be raised from the dead, living a life for God, and we're actually completely deluded. He says, that's crazy. We might as well all just give up. But Jesus has raised from the dead, and just as he has been raised from the dead, we will follow. He's the first fruits, and we are following his pattern. Paul's confidence in his own resurrection is based on his confidence that Jesus was raised from the dead. If I don't know how things are with you at the moment, whether things in your life seem to be going well or they're difficult or whatever, Paul's standing in front of a load of people that want to lynch him, and his hope is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I want to encourage you today, whatever you're facing, whatever challenges you might face in this coming week, however things have been experienced by you in your life, that there is a hope that you can hold on to that is certain and sure and permanent, that Jesus has an eternal future for you with him. And yes, there is stuff to taste now. It's not like it only starts there, but there's stuff to taste now. There's an abundant life. There are things to experience and enjoy, and there's a peace that comes in times of trouble. But we're certainly not guaranteed a life of ease. But what we are guaranteed is there'll be a time when all of this trouble goes, where there's no more tears to wipe away from our eyes. Death will be finished. There's no more pain, Revelation said earlier on, didn't it? Where it will all be gone. And we will be with him. And we will be like him. Even if today the mess that you can see around you is actually caused by your own sin. And that happens as well, doesn't it? Even if we've repented and we've been sorry, we can find ourselves in a mess even for our own sin. I want to encourage you as well to say, yes, that might be true. The Lord can forgive you for that if you'll come and repent to him. But your eternal destiny is still with him in heaven. It's sure because Jesus, if you're trusted in him and he has broken through death and has been resurrected, then so will you, and you will follow him into his glorious presence. You might look at your past and just see a catalogue of failures. You might feel vulnerable, fragile. You might be facing massive problems. You might think the future on earth seems really bleak. But I want to say to you that in Christ you have reason for great confidence. In fact, through Christ, you have won the victory. You've won it today, you've won it tomorrow, you've won it for all eternity, because the victory has been won for you by the Lord Jesus. The victory over the devil, the victory over sin, the victory over death. It's been won for you, it's been paid in full. So I want to encourage you to lift your eyes today. Hold on to this hope that cannot be taken away. It's a hope, in fact, that's even better in times of trouble, because it reminds you that it's constant and sure whatever's going on in your life. It feels even stronger when things are difficult because you know this is an eternal hope in Christ. You might feel lost, you might feel broken, you might feel useless, but in him, you are more than a conqueror. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8. One of my favourite passages of all scripture. Romans chapter 8. Be careful here because I could go on for ages. Romans chapter 8. I'll start reading at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In other words, it's a certainty. If God started the work, He's going to bring it to completion one day in glorification. There's a whole chain of events there that start with you being predestined by the Lord, that he does his work, he justifies you, he then brings you into being glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you grasp the logic of that, but just spend time thinking about it. What he's saying is there's nobody that can charge. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, no one can charge you with anything. Because it might be true. They say to you, but he's a liar. You remember when he lied? When Jesus said, I paid for that. You can't accuse him of that. I've paid for that. You say, yeah, but I did this terrible sin. It was all, I can't believe I did it. And it didn't just affect me, it's affected this other person. And I just can't forgive myself. But the Lord says, yeah, but he can't accuse you of that because I've paid for it. It's been paid in full. It's been dealt with. The sacrifice was accepted. I've been raised to the dead. I'm standing interceding for you. You say, yeah, but I made a right mess of my life. And God says, yes, but I've paid for every single sin that you've ever committed. It's been paid in full. And so there is nothing that can separate you for all eternity from your Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And it starts now. There's nothing that can separate you from your Saviour. Neither life, death nor life, angels or rulers, things in the present or things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything in all creation that can separate you from what Christ has done. He's done it for you. Rest in him. Delight in him. Learn from him. Perhaps you feel in a bit of a corner right now. I wonder if you can say, in the midst of your trial, my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. My hope is in what Christ has done for me. And just to close, let's just remind ourselves that these truths divide the world. Just like Brexit divides our country. Our hope in Christ divides the world. It divides nations. It divides Loftus. It divides families. It will divide people at the end of time for all eternity. You can either put your hope in Jesus, or you can put your hope in man or in yourself. You can't do both. Let's pray.